Let's get started. We are in 2 Kings, getting near the end. Today we're going to finish up with Hezekiah, and if we have time, we will move into his son Manasseh. I'm not sure how far we're going to get with all this, but we'll give it a shot. Let's stand and read 2 Kings chapter 20, the first 11 verses, and then we will read some more later on if we get to chapter 21 with Manasseh. But today we want to deal with Hezekiah, his illness and recovery, which is kind of a well-known, I assume a well-known portion of scripture, but we want to deal with that today. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned to the face of the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked with you, walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have heard your seen your tears, and behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to pray, the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the same thing that he has promised, and shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps. So he's asking, do you want the sun to move forward? Well, or in maybe precise scientific terms, do you want the earth to rotate forward 10 degrees or backward, as it were? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Well, that might be something that we could debate. "Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. So we'll stop there. You may be seated. So an interesting account for sure. Let's review last week as we have dealt with primarily Hezekiah and Sennacherib coming up against him and the Lord delivering them. And remember, he sent a death angel, about 185 or so thousand died, and the rest of them, they left and went away from Jerusalem. The Lord preserved him. We saw him praying, bringing that up before the Lord, right? We saw that Hezekiah is an example of how to approach the Lord for help. He lays out the problem before the Lord in prayer and leaves it with God, and just a great example application for us to take things to the Lord and leave them there. He doesn't presume, though. He has spent years building a relationship with the Lord and serving him. In fact, he brings this up again, right, as he has been told that he's going to die, and then he kind of says, "Well, you know, I've been faithful to you for all these years and all these reforms," and the Lord listens to that and accepts that in some way and preserves his life. So he isn't just coming to the Lord for help today and then forgetting about him until the next problem occurs, and that is something we need to remember, because nothing proves nominal Christianity like that, using God for when you need him and thinking that religion is basically something that just helps you live in life. And then we don't have to look like we have any problems before the world. What we have to look like is that we love the Lord above all else. We're not impressing the world. We'll never impress the world by not having problems, by looking like we have everything together. in a lot of churches like that, they want beautiful buildings and they want a big ministry. Not that that's necessarily wrong, but, the world is impressed with that to some degree. But what we're here to preach the gospel and that's often going to make us look weak and people with problems. And that's going to kind of lead into, I didn't want to kind of finish that thought today. I didn't quite get to it last week. This idea that, remember Paul asked, we use the example of Paul asking God to remove that thorn in the flesh 3 times, and the Lord said, no, because my power is glorified in your weakness. And because he says, Paul, I want you to look weak. I want you to have the problems you have, whether it be physical or sightly. There were things about Paul that were not necessarily attractive to those who heard him, but of course his words were the power. It was the power of God that was to be seen, right? And so I think a healthier New Testament way of seeing this worked out is by acknowledging in ourselves and when we see each other, and one of the reasons we have a testimony service is that we might just remind ourselves these things and minister to each other like that, how that the Lord sustains and uses us in our afflictions as when he graciously removes us, affliction from us. That is something we are to tell forth, to testify about. Had Hezekiah and Israel been brought low in this trial, they had been brought low in this trial, and if they hadn't been, none of these things would have been in the Bible. So just think about the whole reason we're able to read this is because God's people have been brought low. And we'll see it again today in the text that we just read. That account would not have been there had Hezekiah not been told he was going to die. And all that took place. So that's how Christianity works. We testify of the grace of God and our love for him in the bad times. Now, yes, we do that in the good times, but it's much more effective for us when I see you, and hopefully you see the same in me from time to time, when I see you go through trials, and all of us are going through trials at one time or another, none of us are going to be exempt from that, none of us have been exempt from that. And so when I see you faithful to the Lord, I'm encouraged. I see God's word coming true, being proven to me. And then when you stand up and you speak about it at a testimony meeting or when we're talking, and I hear that you still love the Lord, you're still confident in him, that you rested in him and how he brought you through that, that's encouraging, right? And that's what we're here to do. And that's why it's important for us. Don't keep, for lack of a better term, don't keep your religion to yourself, even in church, even with God's people. We are to be communicating these things, speaking these things. And you say, well, I'm not good about talking and all that. I don't care about any of that. God gave you a mouth, gave you a brain. He gave you others around you, put you among others. Speak. Have a relationship with people. Don't be afraid to talk about the Lord. Because that's what we're here for, you know? So, and prosperity can't begin to expose our faith like difficulty and humiliation can. That's why we have no time for the health and wealth crowd. Because it's completely contrary to everything the Bible teaches. And so prayer for God's glory doesn't just focus on the removal of the problems. We are saying, Lord, if it be your will and you want me to continue in this, okay, that's okay. Give me the strength to do it. Help me to be faithful. And so back in chapter 19, verse 22, we see by the Lord's reaction that when we come to him seeking his glory, as Hezekiah lays this out before him from last week, he hears and agrees, and it makes it clear that this isn't just about Israel being attacked and humiliated before the world, but this is so that God can glorify himself. Whom have you mocked? This is what Isaiah, in this letter that is to be read to as an answer to Sennacherib, he's saying to Sennacherib, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. And so even the lost are responsible, whether they admit it, you know, it has nothing to do with anything. They're responsible to acknowledge God and obey him. And of course, they're lost. That's the whole problem. They're rebels. But they're still held to accountability. And so the Lord tells them through Isaiah, Sennacherib, this isn't about Israel. You're doing this to the Lord. And he's going to be held responsible for that. look at verse 25. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from the days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins. He's telling Sennacherib, listen, I am the sovereign God, and you're only doing this because I've let you do it. And then, you know, verse 27, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. He said, I see all this. You're not getting away with anything. Reminds us of God's omnipresence and how foolish it is for the lost, but how much more awful it is when we sometimes think that, well, I can do this and nobody sees it. I mean, it's such bad theology. And of course we know better, but often we sometimes live like it anyway, right? And so, to prove, and again, we're kind of finishing up from last week, to prove that, remember, this whole thing from Isaiah is specifically really about to Sennacherib, to prove that what God says is true. In verse 29, it says, and this shall be a sign for you, this year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same, then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit. And this is spoken, this is basically to Hezekiah saying, this is proof that what I just said is true. And you read that and you think, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, just to kind of explain what that verse means and what the sign is, he predicts here that the Jews will be able to sustain themselves for the next three seasons. Because you got to remember, right now all their crops are gone, and they don't have any access to it because they're kind of held up in a city. That's what a siege was. You just starved them out, as it were, many times. So it had actually been about 14 to 15 calendar months that this all took place. And so the idea is that no crops had been planted because of the invasion. And so they were only able to eat whatever they had grown the previous year. And by the time the Assyrians were going to leave, which was going to be in a day or two, it was going to be too late to plant, so that they would have to do more of the same. You're going to have to eat whatever you've already gotten. But by the third year, the Assyrians would have indeed left, because they're going to have a normal harvest, third season, as it were. So that's a sign that within a year, of course, in this case, well, within a year, the Assyrians were going to be gone. But of course, we know that was going to take place just within a day or so. And so the Lord keeps his word to us, and we realize that we are to take comfort in the truth of his sovereignty. The Lord has written these things down, and let us see him do these things that we might take comfort in that. And so for this to impress us, perhaps as it should, we got to put ourselves in Hezekiah's place as he looks over this wall and sees the sea of humanity that's come up to take him in the city, the greatest army on earth at that time, or at least one of them. And humanly speaking, it was a done deal. Humanly speaking, they would soon be fall. And yet the Lord says that in a matter of a day or two, they're going to be walking away. They're not even going to raise an arrow against you. And this was, of course, the case. As we read that the angel came down, sent by the Lord, and slays 180-something thousand of them. There was never even a battle. And so, just finish up this chapter here in verse 31. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Let's read, starting in verse 30. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Now this seems a little, what are we talking about here? Because God's already said that, in this particular case, you're going to survive. But he reminds them of it really kind of indirectly, you might say, that the day's coming where it's not going to happen, and Jerusalem's going to be decimated, the nation will be decimated, carry off into captivity, probably the majority will die, or at least a large portion will die. So, what's going on here? What is he saying here? This idea of a remnant. The Lord's going to keep a remnant. And I think that the prophecy is here that they will, even though a lot of things are still yet to happen, we're about to get into this, especially starting next week, and as we see the beginning of the end for Judah, that the Lord reminds them that while things are going to get bleak for a while, the future, in one sense, is bright. The Lord is going to keep a remnant because he's still got a work to do, because the Messiah still has to come and establish some sort of kingdom, right? And so he's reminding them that the Lord is in charge of all this and that the day is coming when the Messiah will come. In Isaiah chapter 10, remember, Isaiah is kind of the one who's saying all this. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. So the idea is, of course, that once you're taken into captivity, you're now kind of at the mercy of your captor, and you live or die, you eat, and so forth. You lean on them. But the day is coming when a new kingdom will be established, where we will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, for though your people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And so there's a physical sense in which we know, of course, that a remnant did return 70 years later, when Cyrus decreed that they could go back. That was certainly took place, but we know there's more to it than that, because they returned, but they still were leaning on the captors. They leaned on the Persians, then the Greeks, and then eventually Rome and so forth. So there's more going on here than just that. So he's saying, first of all, that just as he kept Israel from being totally destroyed, because there was still a great work to be done in Christ Jesus and the Messiah. So Paul uses the same idea and quote over in Romans chapter 9. I have it right here. And Isaiah cries out. Now remember, what's chapter 9 about in Romans? It's the quintessential chapter on the sovereignty of God and salvation, that no one is saved outside of those that God has chosen. And then he said, in his first case, is that that's true of Israel too. Israel wasn't saved because they were connected to Abraham. They were chosen because God elected them, and those who were elected weren't saved, right? As far as salvation goes. And so he says, he kind of finishes up that thought, and Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul says that in this particular case, he says, there's something in here that teaches of election, that though Israel was a great nation, only those that God chose were the ones who were saved. We saw that with under Elijah, where God says that 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so he uses it as an example of election, that's how it worked in both the Old Testament, and that's how it's always going to work. And it's just a great and I think a thread that runs through Scripture that we need to remember. And of course, he finishes there in our text, the zeal of the Lord will do this. It's the will and the purposes of God that do this. And you think about the first chapter of John, where it says, it's not the will of man, but is the will of God that causes one to be born again. So God's people are always outnumbered and helpless, and it is especially true when it comes to the power of our sinfulness. We are still in a sinful flesh. Without the power of God, we're unable to live as we should. But just as the Lord delivered Israel in our text, so they might live for Him, so Christ also died for us while we were helpless, the Bible says. So that's just how it works. And any idea that, well, God does some things and then the rest is up to us, just is so contrary to Scripture in so many ways. But anyway, I just bring that out because as we read this account, that's what we need to see. We need to see that man is helpless, that he needs the Lord, and the Lord is the one who directs everything that takes place. And if you don't get that out of Scripture, especially these accounts, you really kind of missing the point. Not that there aren't other things to look at and so forth. But so anyway, that brings us into what we just read in the text, Hezekiah and his illness. We just got to keep your eyes off of the outside. We knew it was going to happen, right? It's helpful to realize that this illness and recovery happened before the previous two chapters, because you remember that at this point, after his illness, the Babylonian envoy comes, and he shows him, he's lifted up in pride. We'll see this in a moment. He's showing him everything, all his glory, all of his riches, both in his house and in the temple. But remember that when Sennacherib comes initially, he strips a lot of that away and gives him all this stuff to try to keep him at bay. It doesn't work, remember? So this took place before that, so a couple of years previous to all this, when his coffers were still full. So again, we should look at it for what we can learn. Often, we see this in the Gospels, that they're not always chronologically in order, because each Gospel writer, in this particular case, of course, under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, there's a point that this is here. It's not just about a timetable, but it's also, there's a spiritual point to be made. So this is kind of lifted up and told for its own purposes. So for one thing, that it's something in common with the previous account, Hezekiah prays for what seems impossible, and the Lord hears and delivers. Those two accounts that we just read with this one have that in common, right? What's impossible with man is possible with the Lord. So that no matter what has taken place in the future, no matter what has taken place, the future is determined by the Lord, and there's never going to be a time where we should just give up and not bring things to the Lord. That's something that seems to be a point that's been made to us over and over again here in these texts. In this case, there's never a point where, because the Lord has said, well, you're going to die, therefore Hezekiah just gives up and that's the end of it. While we have life, there's always something to do. We never just give up. And we never are to see ourselves as being irrelevant. As long as we have a good mind, or we can function, we have a purpose to be relevant. And so prayer, that we know, because this is much like we saw last week, this is to some degree a study of prayer as well. Prayer, we know, cannot force God to do what he doesn't desire to do. But, and this is a case we've tried to make through the years when it comes up, if we don't pray, we would expect that God will not do things he would have done. And that's perfectly, I think that falls under the purview of his sovereignty, but we see it here too. We've seen this already, I'd say at least twice before in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. The Lord makes a prophecy that such and such is going to happen, and then circumstances change, and that the Lord also says, prophesies about, and so therefore what he says will come to pass doesn't. And it doesn't mean that God has changed his mind, as we've said already, but that, if the conditions are met, think about Jonah. In 40 days, the city will be overthrown in God's judgment. That was a truism. God doesn't lie. But if there is repentance and certain conditions are met, well, that it might not come true. And maybe not the best way to put it, but that it won't happen, right? And that's what's going on here. In this case, we find out, of course, eventually that it was God's will to extend his life, but it wasn't going to be God's will to extend his life without Hezekiah asking for it. Because had Hezekiah just said, okay, well, you know, okay, sera, sera, what will be, then he would have died. But it was clearly seen after the fact, we learned this, that Hezekiah asked God to reconsider, to extend his life, and God says, because you have prayed, I will do that. And so we can gather then that the prophecy that you will die was going to happen unless you pray. And it's important for us to realize that, because I've said before, if this church isn't a praying church, if we don't care anymore about something, that we don't ask God for stuff, then what it says is that God is not going to do things that he would have done ordinarily. We rob ourselves of blessing. So it's not that prayer decides what God's will is, but God has ordained that we be a praying people, and as we demonstrate that, those conditions, God will do things that he would not ordinarily do. And it's something that we've seen over and over again, and it's so important, because it's very easy for a good Calvinist sometimes to think that it really doesn't matter, because, you know, God's sovereign. And it is a accusation by the Arminian, those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God, at least not in a biblical sense, that, well, if what you say is true, then it doesn't matter how we live, doesn't matter if we pray, and all this kind of stuff. Well, no, because the Bible makes it very clear that that's not how things work. God has given us responsibility, and that he works with that responsibility to do his will, and yet we are still responsible to do it. And here's a prime example of that. So don't let anybody ever try to say, well, you know, if God's sovereign, then you're saying that we're all just robots and none of this matters. Because while it is a subject that is beyond our ability to grasp how God works, does these things, what is revealed makes it very clear that that's not how it works. We have to be very careful about that. Let me give an example up here in the New Testament. Right, well, the clicker's only half working. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, he's talking to the church, right? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's just focus on that. There's a lot going on here, obviously. But you do not have, as a church, and no doubt as individuals, there's scenarios where you don't have, and it's only because you haven't asked for it. You haven't cared enough. You haven't prayed enough. You don't trust the Lord. You don't have a prayer life as it should be. Whatever the reasons are, and that's there's ramifications of that. And then it says sometimes you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. It's been on your passion. So, and then it gets worse because, well, here some people are praying, but they're not praying for the glory of God, as we've been seeing in the last couple of weeks. They're praying because they want God to do something for them, and they don't care whether God gets the glory. They don't care whether it's biblical. And God says, you know, I'm not going to answer that prayer. Now, maybe sometimes he does for other reasons, but you see here. So it's very interesting. We stop and think about what's being said. But what I want us to focus on in particular is that we won't receive certain things unless we ask for them. I mean, we pray for unity. We pray that God would bless the church, that God would, you know, if you ask God to help you to be able to be a witness to somebody, to be an encouragement to somebody, are these prayers, because if you say, well, you know, I don't, I don't seem to have, you know, nothing's happening. Lord doesn't seem to be really using me in anything. What? Are you praying for those things? You know, for instance. The lesson here is to pray, because prayerlessness means that God will not work. Now, again, God's not dependent upon our prayers because he's sovereign. God many times blesses us and uses us in spite of ourselves. That certainly is a truism. But you see here that there's a loss of blessing when you don't do what you should do. And I remember this is one thing we talked about back in the day when we were kind of learning Calvinism and learning about the sovereignty of God. People would talk about evangelism, and we understand that if I refuse to spread the gospel because I have misunderstood the sovereignty of God, thinking that doesn't matter, does that mean that someone won't get saved because I have refused to witness to them? Well, no, because the election stands. Those who will be saved because God is the one who decides that and determines that, right? But I will miss a blessing. I will not be used to do that. I have excused myself from that, and I will bear the judgment for that, the loss of reward for that, if I use bad theology. It's not going to change what happens, right? But I am affected. I lose something, and that's what we're seeing here. And so another thing that we can learn from this is not just another aspect of praying and the necessity of it, but also this how we think about death, which is something that in our day and age really has sometimes become a problem, because we get so isolated from death that we fail to use it sometimes, I think, as we should. It would be good for families and doctors to learn from the Lord how to approach death, not just for ourselves, but for those around us, our family and so forth and friends. Hezekiah isn't sheltered from the fact that he's about to die, but commanded to prepare for it, to set his house in order. The Lord doesn't say, well, you know, I don't want Hezekiah to worry about death, and just let his last few days be held in peace, so I'm going to not let him know what's going on here. No, he says, Hezekiah, in 3 days you're dead. You better get your house in order. Now, maybe say it quite like that, but that's what he said. Because death is not something that you can ignore, that you can kind of push to the away. I mean, we try to do that. The world certainly tries to do that. But what we see here is that it's good and proper, and God gives us an example here that you're going to die. Might not be in 3 days, but you're going to die. Make sure your house is in order. First of all, make sure your soul, you're ready to meet the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with living life in preparation for that. Now again, if you don't believe in any of this, you're suppressing all this in your natural mind, then you don't want to think about death at all. Because you're not ready for it. You want to just have a good time. Well, that's how the world thinks. How someone who's living in rebellion thinks, but how are Christians to think? No, we're okay to think about death. It's not the most pleasant subject, necessarily, but we understand that it's important that there are certain things that that we need to be prepared for. So, we do no one favors if we try to keep such, someone perhaps who's dying from thinking about his demise, telling him not to worry, don't worry, you're going to recover, act like if we even mention the fact that we're being insensitive. No, if someone is in a situation where they might die, even if they might die, let alone if they definitely are going to die soon, we need to impress upon them the fact that you need to make, are you ready, are you right with the Lord? And if that's what Christians have been called to do, and that historically Christians have always done that. There's even a group, I'm not sure if they still exist as such in England. I'm not 100% sure of the term, but maybe someone remembers. They were, of the mindset that, on your deathbed, if you did not give a good, valid testimony of your salvation on your deathbed, they had doubts whether you were even saved. They put great stock, perhaps even too much stock, on that deathbed profession. And that's always how it's been to some degree, that when a person dies, that's a great time for them to give a testimony of the Lord. And of course, in our modern day, we have everybody so doped up in those last days, as a rule, that they can't say anything often. And I'm not saying it's always a bad thing, but it has its problems. Because what used to be the case is that the family gathered around the deathbed, not of one who's out of it, dying, but one who is perhaps struggling in pain, struggling to breathe, but telling people about the Lord, reminding them that they're looking forward to being with the Lord, giving a profession of their faith. And what a great testimony that would be that often is lost today. Andrew Fuller spent 6 months with his dying 6-year-old daughter, talking to her about her soul. And he's written it down, that you can read that, find that whole account. His daughter was in all likelihood going to die soon. She lasted for about 6 months. In that time, he did not say, look, everything's going to be okay. Don't think about any of that. Just enjoy the time you have and all the things that people say often. He answered her questions. Of course, from every account, as a 6-year-old, she was much more further spiritually and theologically than many of us today. She asked extremely good questions, and you could tell she understood what the Bible said about death and all that, but he answered her questions. He impressed upon her need for the Savior, and everything would point to the fact that she did die in the Lord, but it was just a great thing. But what he didn't do was just say, don't worry about these things. God loves you. Everything's going to be okay and all this. Yeah, she's 6 years old, but he was not under any assumption that, well, she's safe because she's only 6. He encourages her to think seriously about her soul. And I think that's something that we need to be very careful about. Because we want to get away from this idea that causes someone to think about all this stuff as being insensitive. So he prays, and the first thing he says is, "Lord, what about all the reforms I've made over the course of the last couple of years?" And I don't think under the old covenant, that's really an unusual prayer. We've talked about that, because under the old covenant, if you kept the law and if you did the things you're supposed to do, God promises great blessings. Now that, of course, was in certain, conditions, and Israel's, and if the king, of course, had not kept the covenant, the people were going to suffer, even the elect, even those who were doing right were going to suffer, because at this point under the Davidic covenant, as the king went, so the nation went. But as overall, if the people obeyed the Lord, there was great blessings. And so Hezekiah kind of calls upon that. He has made some amazing spiritual reforms. He's gotten the country back on track. And it seems that the Lord's going to take him away right in the middle of all that. So I think he rightly asked the question. Now remember, we don't live under the old covenant, so we can't say, Lord, I've been a good Christian, so I expect you to take care of me and all this kind of stuff, because first of all, we know that none of us are good Christians unless the Lord enables us to live godly. But we don't live under that, where we're promised physical blessings for physical obedience. But Hezekiah did. And he's not afraid to show some emotion before the Lord and ask him to reconsider, as it were. He questions the Lord in this, because it shows how serious. So kind of going back to prayer, the Lord, and we'll see this when we get to it in the Sermon on the Mount. When we show that we're serious about something, that our prayer will look a certain way. It won't be casual. It won't be just said, we won't be praying just at the dinner table. We'll have a prayer life, right? And so Hezekiah has a prayer life, and the Lord responds accordingly. Now, let me just close with this thought. I knew we weren't going to get too awful far in all this, but something to consider is was it really a good thing in one sense that Hezekiah was given 15 extra years? Or would it have been better for Hezekiah to say, Lord knows best, and I'm okay with that? And I don't think you can prove that it's wrong for him to make this prayer here, but it's something to consider, especially when the Lord doesn't necessarily answer the prayers as we want. Think about what happens in these extra years that Hezekiah is given. First of all, Manasseh was born, because at this point he doesn't have an heir, and that might be one reason why he prays this, because he doesn't have an heir, and that would be a problem. And a real problem, because remember that the Messiah was coming through his line. So, but Manasseh was an awful, awful, awful king, to the point that's a straw in a sense that breaks the camel's back. And after the sins he committed, Israel was doomed, and nothing was going to change that, no matter how they behaved afterward. And we'll get into all that at another time. So the 15 years ends up him having a child that brings ruin upon Judah. Also, because he recovers, he's a little full of himself to start with, and we'll see next week that he repents of all this, but that's when the Babylonians come and he exposes all the riches of Israel to the Babylonians, which becomes the impetus in which they come right back as soon as they're able, because they want all that. So we see the Lord is actually setting Judah up to fall, because the captivity was going to happen, obviously. You know, all these things had to take place. But he does it through Hezekiah asking for this prayer of extended life, and yet the 15 years he has, he doesn't really serve the Lord all that well in some ways. He makes some boneheaded decisions and doesn't raise his child very well, evidently, and he becomes a complete idolater and so forth. So my point is that if the Lord takes us early or takes us late, he knows best. He's doing something. And don't think that someone, well, they've died prematurely and what a waste, because maybe they would have grown up to be an awful person. You don't know that. And so the point is not that, well, if someone is given a long life, they must have spent it wisely. And if someone has taken early, well, we know they would have been bad. That's not the point here. We don't know that. But it reminds us that the Lord knows best, and it would not have been a bad thing had Hezekiah died when the Lord said he would. The Lord knows all that. And we don't. We don't know what the Lord's doing. So if the Lord takes some of us early on, that's okay. He's got a plan, and if that person's saved, they're in glory anyway. They're not missing anything. And it just, I think, reminds us that, you know, you have to think these things through, and that, you know, sometimes we think things are blessings, but really they're not. When you think about how well Hezekiah served the Lord afterwards, it would have been just as well for him to have died at the peak of his spirituality than given that extra life. But, you know, again, those are things that we can look back at and see. But any questions here as we kind of close on that? We'll deal a little bit more with that next. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are able to be here in Warm Building today and to consider the things of Christ and your word. We pray that you might give us light and life, and may we rejoice in the things that we learn, and may you be exalted as we open up God's word to hear from you. May we be fed, and may we be strengthened, and be better servants for our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen.